Welcome to 10 to 1, the podcast where we make top 10 lists about everything, or I talk to my brother about theology. And we're trying out a video thing now. That's a new 2025 thing. So we'll see how this goes. But welcome back to the show, Matt.
Thanks. Excited to be here. Excited to jump into this conversation.
Yeah, we'll try and keep this one briefer than our two-hour hell deep dive or baptism. But as a really brief intro, I'm a guy, just a guy. No credentials. I have a podcast, which they let anyone do. But you now have a Master of Divinity from Southeastern Seminary. Is that right?
It is. Yep. So I have a Master of Divinity and just started working on a Master of Theology. So sounds very similar. It sounds cooler actually to be a divine master than a theological master. But
yep.
Basically the difference is, for those that aren't familiar with that, is a THM, a Master of Theology, is basically like a baby PhD. So it's like the first half of a PhD. So nice. Working on that in New Testament biblical studies.
Yeah, that's exciting. So yeah. Some chops on the show today. So what are we talking about? It's something you're working on for a talk later.
Yeah, exactly. So, we did something controversial a little bit with talking about hell before and talking about baptism before. So figured we should probably go to something a little less controversial and talk about election in Christ. And so election to salvation, that's the conversation for today. And so I've actually been working on this for the past few months for a seminar that I'm taking actually this month. And then I'm actually going to be in a conference next week and presenting some of this next week at that conference. And so been something that I've been interested in for years. And it's been really great to do a deep dive into election, particularly into the book of Ephesians.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, why don't you give us like the very briefest, whatever we can boil down, and I'll ask questions as we go, but I'll let you run with this.
Perfect. Yeah. I'll try to be as brief as I possibly can. And we'll see how it goes. So I'll kind of walk through the presentation that I'll be giving next week. There's three pieces of the presentation. And so the first piece is dealing with the idea of election in Christ in Ephesians 1:4. So what does that mean? What is election in Christ? And then by the end of that piece, I get to a point where I'm saying, okay, well, we have something to go off of, but there's something that that Ephesians doesn't quite give us. So where do we go to answer that question that Ephesians doesn't give us? And so the second piece of the presentation is looking at which passage to bring into the conversation with Ephesians, which I say is 1 Peter chapter 1. So then the third piece of the presentation is talking a little bit about a little piece of 1 Peter chapter 1 and kind of bringing the whole thing together. And so that's what it's about. And I'll say this before jumping in to this conversation, because I think it's important to think about the why question. Like, why are we doing this? I think there's a lot of people that I've talked to over the years who have asked me that question as I've been curious about this and thought about it. And they're like, you know what? Why do we even need to consider what God was doing way back in the day before he created us? Mm. It's no big deal. Let's just live our lives as good Christians. And my response to that is, well, the Bible talks about it, and it doesn't just mention it once or twice. It actually mentions it several times. And I think even more importantly, specifically looking at Ephesians, which we'll do in a second, Paul is praising God with this idea, this concept of election. And so for a lot of people, it's either scary or it can even be something that repels them away. And so one of the things that motivates me to look into this, to study this out a bit more, is, man, I want to be like Paul, to where when I'm talking about this, when I'm thinking about this, when I'm teaching this, that it's not causing me to be repelled. It's not causing my hearers to be repelled, but it's resulting in praising God together. And so I think if it is leading us to be repelled, either we're misunderstanding it, which I think happens a lot, or there's something wrong in us that needs to adjust. And so it's one of those things. So that's, yeah, that's the motivation behind this paper. Do you have anything you want to add to that before I jump into those three pieces?
Yeah, there's some, in Sunday school, we're going to have a talk tomorrow about tradition and how we understand, like, how do we understand, or how do we navigate the different traditions, like I have the tradition in my church, a Baptist church, on how we read these things. There are other churches that are going to read things differently. How do we navigate that? Anyway, one of the things we're going to touch on is relevant, and that's like what you're talking about. Like, why do we have to talk about this? Is this important? And on one hand, you know, you can say there's like the maybe like the farmer family that, like you're saying, is just gonna, they're not gonna, you know, become theologians. They're just gonna work, and they're going to pray, and they're going to you know, live their lives, go to church, and that's fine. But then on the other hand, to say like, well, I can go like watch Netflix for 10 hours a week and get my Netflix theology and not not dig into this, or to say, this doesn't really matter when, you know, churches have fought about these things, literally fought about many of these topics that we would like, why do these subtle differences in Trinitarian theology matter? maybe we're taking these things too lightly. If they were maybe going too far and killing each other over some of these things, maybe we're taking it too lightly and saying, well, I'm just not gonna worry about it. So I'm glad that we are able to, and that there are people that are still digging into this stuff. So
exactly. And one last thing I'll add to that is a friend of mine who has his PhD in New Testament biblical studies. We were talking about this the other day, and he mentioned, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to brand new believers, and in the very first chapter he talks about election. So he's like, this isn't a, you know, you have to have a PhD to understand this stuff, but this is something that, in Paul's perspective, this is something that is even good to talk about with new believers. And so I think that this is important. All right. Well, with that being said, let's jump in. I'm going to jump into these three pieces, and probably going to spend the most time in the first one, because I think that's the foundation. And so we'll try not to get too bogged down, but I think that one's really important. So like I said, the first of the three pieces is understanding this idea of election in Christ in Ephesians 1:4. So let me just say that election, you know, if somebody's not familiar with that term, election is just another word to mean to say chosen. So being chosen by God. They come from the same Greek word, eklegomai. And so election, chosen, same thing. So it's this idea of being chosen by God. And God chooses all kinds of things, but with this particular context, we're talking about God choosing people to salvation before the world exists. So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts off the book by praising God. He's blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so this is verse 3. So for several verses now going down through this chapter, he's going to explain these blessings that we have in Christ that we've received from God the Father. So verse 4, the very first one where he's explaining these blessings, he says this is the ESV translation. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in a second, I want to zoom in on the chose us in him part, but a couple things that are important to point out for this context. There's multiple pronouns, you know, he, us, him. So what's he talking about here? the first he even as he chose us, referring to God the Father, based on what he's just been saying, verse 3. And then there's the second pronoun, us. Okay, well, who's the us? We could spend half an hour talking about who's the us. There's a lot of debate on this, actually. But I would say, based on the context, that it's all believers individually. So Paul doesn't just have in mind, oh, this group generally, or, you know, some group of believers, but not other groups of believers, but that all believers individually are chosen by God. So again, like I said, we could be talking about that for a while. We'll breeze past that.
Okay.
For now. So far, God the Father chose us individual believers. And then he says, in him. All right, so who's the second in him? Again, based on the context, if you read the whole chapter, it's clear that he's talking about Christ, in Christ. So I'll focus on that in Christ in just a second, because I think that that's kind of the crux of what we're talking about. But let's answer this question of when. When did this choice by God of us individual believers take place? And he says it was before the foundation of the world. So, AKA, before history began, before the world was created. So it's interesting, because I've heard some people say this, and actually I came to this paper thinking, you know, let's stop thinking about what was going on in the mind of God, what was happening in the Trinity before the world began. Like, let's just, I'm sure that's not what Paul's talking about. It's like, oh, okay, before the foundation of the world. So yeah, that's what he's talking about. So so this is when this choice is happening. All right. So God the Father chose us individual believers before history began, before we even existed. And so if it stopped there, it'd be like, yep, this seems like a pretty straightforward thing. But the thing that complicates this whole idea is those two tiny little words, in him or in Christ. So we have this question. Okay, well, what does it mean that we're chosen in Christ? That's an interesting thing to say. So let's talk about that. There's two kind of primary ways that people understand what it means that we're chosen in Christ, and it hinges on that tiny little word in. So the Greek word for in is en. So you could spell it E-N. So that's pretty easy to remember. Nice. And it's actually pretty closely related to our English word in. And so that's why a lot of times you'll see the word translated in, you'll see N translated as in. So, but even though it can be translated that way, it actually has this wide range of meaning, which is why there's confusion and debate on what he's talking about. So it could also be translated with, it could be translated among, it could be translated by, just to name a couple of the several ways that it could be translated. So of all these different ways, you know, not all of them fit here in Ephesians 1:4. So there's two particular ways that in N could be translated here in this verse. And so to give the technical terms, it could either be locative, so it has to deal with like the location, or it could be instrumental, which has to do with like the how. What's the instrument that this is being accomplished by? So there's these two different possibilities. And the way that these two different possibilities affect the meaning of election in Christ is, okay, with a locative meaning, so if it's dealing with the location, it's basically saying that God's choice is the reason that we're in Christ. Okay, so God's choice caused the being in Christ. If it's instrumental, that flips. So if it's instrumental, that's telling us that being in Christ is the reason that God chose us. So you can see in this tiny little word, this kind of affects some things pretty significantly, right?
Right.
So
that is the divide, I guess, between the...
Exactly.
Yeah, the Calvinist, Arminian, yeah.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting because there is that divide, but even Calvinists won't say like, oh, it has to be this one and not this one. Even a Calvinist could be one way or another. So, but you know, there's lots and lots of commentaries by New Testament scholars on the book of Ephesians, and some of them do say, hey, yeah, it's locative. It's this idea that God chose us and that resulted in being in Christ. I think that there are a couple of issues with this argument. The first one is that in the context, it doesn't quite fit very well. It doesn't quite make sense if you are thinking of it in a locative sense. So for example, in verse 3, Paul uses the same word en Christos, in Christ, and in that verse, in verse 3, as he's setting up the context for the whole rest of this section, he's using it. People mostly think that it's an instrumental sense. So it's being used in an instrumental way. So it's like, okay, well, it seems like it would make sense to be instrumental here, since he's now kind of explaining what he just said in verse 3. But then on top of that, in verse 5, he uses another preposition, not en, but this time dia, which is translated through. And dia has the instrumental sense. Like you can't really debate that it has the instrumental sense. Okay. And so if you compare verse 4 and verse 5, Paul's talking in verse 4 about election. Verse 5, he's talking about predestination. Verse 4, he's saying that in Christ, or potentially by means of Christ, that we're chosen. In verse 5, he says, by means of Christ, we are adopted. And so there's this parallel between these two verses. And so there's the reality that in verse 5, it's very clear that it's an instrumental sense. It's an instrumental preposition that's used. And so that points to it being used in that way in verse 4.
Okay.
In addition, there's one last piece. And if you're like, hey, let's just move on from this, we're getting a little too deep in the weeds. I promise we're going deep, but we'll come back up for air in just a second. If you take the locative sense, so if you say, hey, we're seeing this as location, not instrument, then you have to supply a verb that's not there. Okay, so thinking about the verse, if you're going with the instrumental sense, you have to supply, he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, if it's going to make sense with the locative use. So he chose us to be in Christ. So the to be isn't there in the verse, which, you know, this happens a lot in the language where you imply the verb. But there's a couple problems with this. Again, that doesn't fit with verse 3 or verse 5. So if you said, well, let me imply the verb in verse 3 or verse 5, it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't fit. And then the other piece, and this is the last piece that I'll say to argue against the locative use, is that if this is what Paul is saying, then he's praising God for blessings that God has already accomplished, but then he's saying that there's this thing that God didn't actually accomplish yet. He's praising God for something that will be accomplished at some point, that we would be in Christ. So with that said, for those reasons, I think with the context, this is why most commentators say, hey, we actually think that this is the instrumental sense, that, as I said, that Christ is the instrument of our election. So that basically would be saying that the result of being in Christ is God's choice, or that being in Christ results in God's choice of us. You have any thoughts, questions about that you want to mention?
Yeah. So that makes, makes sense to me. When you're a couple questions, you're talking about, it being something that's already been accomplished versus something that's in the future. But you mentioned adoption, which is, did you say verse 5? So close to here.
Yep, verse 5.
And isn't that one that's sort of both, where it seems like sometimes Paul talks about the adoption being a present reality, but also talks about it being a future? So is it another thing where it could be partially fulfilled now, also partially in the future?
Yeah. Yep. So that's a great question and a great thought. So the difference is, so there is the reality that we have been adopted, but there's the aspect of it, like you're saying, that there's some realities of our adoption that we haven't fully experienced, that aren't fully ours. The problem is that this, as he's starting out, this is the grounds for the rest of the things that are to come in the future. And so with this being a locative, it's like Paul would be saying, let me think if I can say it another way. So if you think back to verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So it's this idea that, okay, Paul is blessing God here, not for something that he's going to accomplish one day, but he's blessing God because there are these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Mm-hmm. So there is a reality that, okay, we have these blessings in Christ, but not all the blessings have necessarily been actualized yet.
Okay.
So that's, if that, I hope that helps, because later in the chapter, he actually does say, hey, there's an inheritance that we're going to receive. And this is exciting. This is great. But the guarantee of that is actually that we have the Spirit who's sealed us. So we've already received, you know, in some senses, it's interesting. Paul's like, we've already received these blessings, even if there's this sense that it hasn't fully come yet. So does that answer what you're saying?
Yes. Yep. Yep. So even if there's that partially now, partially in the future, you still have to understand the partially now part.
Exactly. Yeah. Especially with this one being the one that's founding the rest of the things that are to come in the future.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. My other question, and this could possibly derail you, so if you want to punt this for another time.
Yeah. Okay.
back with skating over the who is the us. because it made me think of the parable where is it the man that's cast out of the wedding party because he doesn't have the garment?
Yep.
And then Jesus says, many are called but few are chosen.
Yeah.
So it seems like there's yeah. What I don't yeah, I don't get everything Jesus is talking about. I'm often puzzled by the things he says.
Same.
So it does seem like sometimes it talks about there being like there are the called as this group, and then there's like a subset of the chosen in that group. So is that maybe something to get into another time?
Yeah, I'll try to answer the question real quick. So I think that there are two separate ideas between these passages, primarily because in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 25, where he's talking about the parable of the wedding garment, the wedding feast. Actually, I think it's before that, Matthew 22. The called in that passage are just basically everybody. Everybody's called. He's sending out his messengers to talk to everybody, but they're not the ones who actually are then finally brought in and included in the wedding. So thinking about it in other terms, you could say, okay, well, the called are just people in general, and the chosen are the believers.
Okay.
So the difference with that and with this is in Ephesians, people don't argue that the us means maybe non-believers or maybe believers. The argument is, well, you know, he does talk in Ephesians about Jews and Gentiles. So is he just here talking about the Jews are the chosen ones? And then later he's going to talk about Gentile stuff. You know, Paul introduces himself and he says, we sometimes when he's talking about himself. So is he saying like us apostles are chosen by God before the foundation of the world? So these are some of the different options. Or there could even be the probably the most popular one. And this is a lot of times, I think, so I can't remember if we've talked about this on the podcast before or not. So just to show my cards, I'm not a Calvinist. And so now you know where this paper is going, where this presentation is going. But there are people who are very non-Calvinistic in their view of election and predestination and things like that, who will say, well, us is like the church as a whole. So the church has been chosen, not individuals.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so God elects the church as a whole, and you can like come into that kind of big old group and you're chosen. You can leave the group and you're not chosen anymore because you're not in that bubble of the church.
That's like an NT, right?
And, I wouldn't say that that's a concept foreign to the New Testament. I just think that that's not what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. So kind of a quick example is, if you keep reading, it just doesn't quite work with the other blessings he talks about. So he talks about how we've received forgiveness in Christ. And it just makes more sense to say, oh yeah, we're all individually forgiven, individually, not just as a group. So there is this corporate reality, or else he wouldn't use the word us, but it's a corporate reality that affects the individuals. And I think it gets a little crazy because people have to kind of carry that throughout the whole chapter. So they'll say, so individual believers aren't actually sealed with the Spirit. It's the church that's sealed with the Spirit. And I just think that that kind of messes some things up from what Paul is saying. And so if you go back through, look at the blessings, it seems like Paul is saying that, no, this is affecting individuals. You know, if he wanted it to be corporate, he could have said something else, like he actually does in chapter 3, when he's saying, hey, God is working through the church to display his manifold wisdom to the spiritual powers and authorities. And so even in the same book, he clarifies himself at other times to say, hey, I'm talking about the church as a whole, not just, you know, individual people that make up that whole. And
I get pushing back against the kind of American individualism.
Yeah, definitely.
That's maybe too primary in American Christianity. But yeah, I don't understand swinging the pendulum all the way towards everything is referring to the church, because you still in the end have, there are believers in the church, and however you interpret those who fall away or those that are outside the church. Mm-hmm. So you still end up having people being dealt with individually. I'm not sure what, like what the end game is, I guess, for someone to read everything as not being individually. But
yeah,
anyway, I like that you're already talking about not just pulling out this one verse, but looking at the context around it. Mm-hmm. And I think, is that where you're going next? You're going to pull in Peter?
Yep, exactly. So one last thing I'll say about Ephesians 1 before we start jumping into Peter. So, okay, the reason that a lot of people want to say it's locative, that, and going all the way back to that, is locative is about the location of Christ, is because they want to emphasize the reality of union with Christ. And funny enough, when I first started researching this passage, I was like, oh, it's obviously locative, union with Christ all day long. And if for some people, they might not be familiar with the concept of union with Christ. So I think that the quickest, easiest way to describe union with Christ is, it's Paul describes it like thinking about a marriage. So how, you know, a husband and a wife come together, they become one flesh in Ephesians chapter 5. And he basically is saying like, hey, that's actually a picture of Christ and the church. That's the union that we have with Christ and the church. Yep. And that's a huge emphasis throughout the entire book of Ephesians and even beyond that. And so I definitely understand that desire to be locative, but what my response is that the instrumental saying, okay, it's by means of Christ, it's accomplished through Christ, election happens through Christ, can also still include union with Christ. And so what I would say, and again, this could take longer than we have to dive too much into, but I would say that the means by which God chooses us isn't just Christ generically, but it is union with Christ. And by union with Christ, God chooses us. Hmm. So So wow. there's kind of a couple of different options. Some people will say, well, it's by Jesus's cross that God chooses us. You know, that's what he means by means of Christ or something along those lines. But the problem is Paul's been talking about he's been talking about union with Christ in this whole section and says like, hey, these blessings flow to us because of union with Christ. Look at verse 3. So, So I'm concluding this piece by saying, you know, sum up all this crazy talk about locative and instrumental and Greek words en and all these things to say, okay, we can say it like this, that God the Father chose us individually before the foundation of the world because of our union with Christ. All right, so that's a message translation. It's not the message translation, but that's my loose translation. So yeah.
Okay.
So sounds good.
What does Peter add then to the conversation?
Yeah, exactly. So it sounds good. It'd be easy, except what does it mean that something that happened in history affected something that happened before history? Like what's going on here? And Paul doesn't tell us in Ephesians. So we're like, all right, well, what do we do? So this is where I say, okay, well, if we're looking for that answer, I think we need to look somewhere else. So where do we go? And a lot of people will say, well, let's go to Romans 8 and 9, because if you're familiar with Romans 8 and 9, they're very popular passages. Paul talks about election in those passages. You know, people know a lot about those all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's the passage where he says, those who God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And chapter 9 is talking about like, hey, God elects people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they do. That's not what God's choice is based off of. So a lot of people will say, all right, well, let's go to Romans 8. And that's a pretty typical place to go if somebody is going to go to a place outside of Ephesians. But unfortunately, I don't think that Romans really helps a lot with this question that we've come to. And again, this is another thing that could be another 30-minute conversation. But the quick answer is, one, I think in Romans, Paul is not talking about the idea of election in Christ. He actually here is talking about corporate election.
Interesting.
So that's where it's like, okay, well, there's this disconnect between what he's trying to talk about in Romans, what he's trying to talk about in Ephesians. So as we mentioned, all right, well, 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter. Well, why 1 Peter? That's kind of a weird place to go, right? That's that's not what you would think of. But it's interesting because there are actually some really incredible similarities between the book of Ephesians and between 1 Peter. So I'm going to say, hey, it's not just like, oh, where should we go? Let's just go to 1 Peter. But I'm saying like, no, there's a reason that we go to 1 Peter. And I would kind of compare it to this idea of, you know, going back to the book of Matthew. We were talking about Matthew a little bit ago. And a lot of times you're reading the book of Matthew and Matthew will say something like, you know, Jesus was doing something and this happened to fulfill what was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet when blah, 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 or something like that. And it makes sense when you see that to say, oh, well, let me go back to Isaiah and read what Isaiah is saying. And that's going to fill in what's going on in Matthew. And so it's not just, oh, I'm looking at some random place in the Old Testament that reminds me of this, but it's like, no, there's actually an intentional connection. In the
so
way
you
that
think
we can,
when Peter wrote his letter, he had Paul's letter to the Ephesians in mind.
Good question. So I would say, and this is again another, there's so many rabbit trails we could take this thing. I would say I don't think it matters actually if Peter was thinking about Paul or Paul was thinking about Peter.
Sure.
Okay. It seems like you were thinking that too. So
well, it is an interesting side trail, but. Yes, I agree that, eventually, in the end, it doesn't matter. What matters is the Holy Spirit inspired both.
exactly. And they're within the canon of Scripture. And so they are able to interact with each other.
Definitely.
So, So, but beyond that, I'm saying, hey, I think that it's even more helpful to look at 1 Peter specifically. And so the few reasons, and I'm going to spend the least time on this to get to the conclusion, but 1 Peter and Ephesians share some incredible similarities. Like I said, their intros are the same except for Paul's name versus Peter's name. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The intro in Ephesians and 1 Peter is actually the only other time that exact intro is used is in one other epistle in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians. Hmm. So, you know, Paul introduces himself in all his letters, but it's interesting that 1 Peter's intro is more similar than some of Paul's other letters. So the intro is the same. The themes are incredibly similar. Go back and read 1 Peter, read Ephesians and look for that. Even the structure in some of them, some of the aspects of it are very similar. A lot of the wordage that's used is similar. Even beyond that, it's pretty incredible. There's even word for word phrases that are the same between these two books, which is not a super common thing throughout the New Testament. So I didn't come up with this. If I did, maybe that would be a problem. But the leading scholar on the connection between Ephesians and 1 Peter has actually shown that, you know, a lot of people know, oh, Ephesians and Colossians are really similar in a lot of ways. But he shows, well, that there's actually some things about 1 Peter that are more similar. There's actually some exact quotations from 1 Peter with Ephesians that Colossians doesn't even have. And so even as similar as Colossians is to Ephesians, there's certain aspects of 1 Peter that are even closer. So I'm not saying the book as a whole.
Yeah.
Colossians would be a great place to go, except Colossians doesn't talk about election at all. So that doesn't help us. Thanks, Colossians. So the connection is so incredible that there was actually a prominent New Testament scholar in the 1900s, Adolf von Harnack, who basically said, what a name. You got to be a theologian if you have a name like that. Yep. But he basically said Ephesians and 1 Peter were written by the same guy because they're so similar. So
interesting.
Nobody agrees with him for multiple reasons, but he was so confident because of this connection. So
there's not that they're both quoting from the Old Testament the same things, right?
Correct.
Wow.
Yep. Okay. It's things that are unique between them. So one more example that I'll mention, because one of the things that I'm wanting to do is draw this connection between Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1. And so they both actually have the word for word phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So that phrase, I mean, that's the only other time that phrase occurs in the New Testament. I think it may be one other time in Paul's epistles. And so they share that. So even the structure in the first chapter is similar. The important words that you know, blessing passage includes, which is Ephesians 1:3-14 and 1 Peter 1. Somebody pointed out that, you know, the important words, so, you know, take out and take out the and take out he and stuff like that, of kind of the important words, not just those generic words, they share 1/3 of the same terms in those first chapter sections.
Wow.
So just, again, this unbelievable similarity between them. And so I think that draws us to say, okay, well, this is interesting. Just like that Matthew Isaiah connection, these things are so similar. So let's look at this. And I think that there's, you know, tons and tons and tons of different applications to that, not just for election. But it's interesting because one of those connections within, you know, these books that are connected within this chapter one section that's connected, there's another word for word phrase that 1 Peter includes that Ephesians 1:4 has.
Okay.
And it's the phrase "before the foundation of the world."
Hmm.
So there's one other place in the New Testament that has that phrase "before the foundation of the world," and it's in Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17:24, where Jesus is saying that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. So that's another interesting connection that we're not going to talk about right now. But so that kind of draws, I think, the focus of helping us with this question that we've been left with Ephesians 1:4. Okay, well, what does it mean that something in history, our union with Christ, affected something that happened pre-history before the foundation of the world? Mm-hmm. Because it's helpful because Peter talks about something that happened before the foundation of the world, and it actually has to do with Christ. So 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So that's interesting. One last connection I'll draw to this, and then we'll pull it all together, is that in 1 Peter 1:2, it says that the elect exiles, who are the ones that Peter's writing to, so there's that word elect again, mm-hmm. the elect exiles that Peter's writing to, he says that they're elect by the foreknowledge of God. So there's these two times where it says, you know, these saints are elect. Jesus is actually called elect in this section. The believers are foreknown by God, and Jesus is foreknown by God. And so there's this extra piece that Peter brings into this, which is the foreknowledge of God. So you want me to keep going to wrap things up, or you have a thought, you have a question?
Yeah, nope, keep going.
Okay, all right. So to bring this all together, to wrap this up, let's talk about what foreknowledge means, because that's a big old debate. I'm not going to get into it. But what does foreknowledge mean, and then how does that bring these things together? All right, so foreknowledge of God, we don't know a lot about it from Scripture, but there's a couple of things that we can be confident about from Scripture. We know that God's foreknowledge is perfect, so it's not just God kind of like guessing what might happen. We know
theists.
Yeah, exactly. So sorry, open theists who are listening to this. That's just not scriptural. We know that also God's foreknowledge comes before his election, his choices, based on what we see in 1 Peter 1. So 1 Peter 1 helps us with that. And if you want to go to Romans 8 can actually help, show that again too. So we know that God's foreknowledge precedes his decisions. And we know that it's also connected with his plans. So it precedes his decisions, but it's also connected with his plans. So Acts 2:23 is a passage you can look at where God's foreknowledge and his plans result in Jesus being crucified on the cross. So what Acts 2:23 talks about. So these are some things that we can be confident about foreknowledge. Again, there's this massive debate. This could be a whole nother conversation about what exactly does foreknowledge mean. But I would say foreknowledge isn't God just making a decision. Foreknowledge isn't God just loving people beforehand, but foreknowledge is God knowing things ahead of time, knowing potential things ahead of time, which is how it's used in Scripture. Even the early church fathers, this is how they understood the word foreknowledge. So foreknowledge being, okay, God knowing things beforehand, which these aren't things that have taken place. This is potential knowledge, if you can put it that way. God knowing potential things that might happen. This is how I would, with foreknowledge being that definition, this is how I'd kind of integrate these things together, and I'll be done. How does God choose people? Because of their union with Christ. That's the question we had. I would say, based on 1 Peter, that it's by his foreknowledge. Okay, so before the foundation of the world, God foreknew Christ. He foreknew what Christ would accomplish. He considered what could happen. He considered what Jesus could do. He considered what he could accomplish through Jesus. Okay, so not just like Jesus is in the future sometime potentially, and God's just sitting back watching, but what he could do, what God could accomplish through Jesus. And so he has this potential knowledge, this knowledge of things that potentially could happen in the future. He considers all these different factors, whatever that looks like in the mind of some, the being who is all powerful, all knowing. And so he considers these things, and then he elects for it to be. He chooses that this is going to be. So what does he elect Jesus to? Because again, like I said, 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus is elect. That's throughout the New Testament. So God's foreknowledge results in Jesus's election by God. God chooses Jesus to accomplish something. So he elects that Jesus would be the Son of God who became man, that he would unite humanity and divinity together by his incarnation, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension. So God elects, God foreknows these things. He considers these things. And then he says, by my power, by my all power, I'm choosing that this is what's going to take place in Christ. And as a result of this, then he foreknew, as he plans this about what Jesus would accomplish, he foreknows also who would be united with Jesus. So we don't have our own election. You know, it's not like, oh, Brian gets his election, Matt gets his election as an individual Christian, but that we share our election with Christ because Christ was the elect one, because we're now united with Christ. We now share Jesus's election. We share his chosenness.
Wow.
So thinking all the way back to Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that we have been predestined to be, that by God's predestination, we're adopted through Christ to share in his sonship. Okay, so we say the term, hey, I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, whatever. But Paul's not saying, well, you get to be a son, you get to be a son, you get to be a daughter, and now God has like 20 kids or 20 million kids, whatever. But he has one son, and I'm his son because I share in Jesus's sonship. So in the same way, I'm elect because I share Jesus's election, because I've been united with him, I share in his election. And so God doesn't choose us without thinking about Christ, if you can put it that way in simplified terms that almost don't make sense to us. But God not only chooses us in history, he chooses us before the foundation of the world. And how does he do this? Because he foreknows what he's going to do in Christ. And then he foreknows as a result what the result of Christ's accomplishments will be. So I would say that foreknowledge, I think in scripture is pretty clear that foreknowledge precedes election. It's just a matter of what does this mean? And that's what I've sought to integrate together, that we share in Jesus's election in history, but it actually had roots prehistory by God's foreknowledge of not just us, but foreknowledge of Christ, foreknowledge of what he was going to accomplish in Christ. And then as a result, foreknowledge of what he was going to accomplish through Christ.
Wow.
So, and the result of that, Paul's like, wow, praise God. What a blessing.
Man.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all this. What? How incredible.
Wow. And that's verse 3. We've still got the whole book, the whole letter.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
What a beginning.
So we've talked about three verses, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 Peter 1:2. So,
wow.
Yeah. So tell me your thoughts, questions.
Yeah.
Where do you want to go from here?
Yeah. No, I don't think we need to go much farther. I think that's definitely something to sit with. I mean, there's still the whole question of how does God relate with us from outside of history, outside of time?
Yep.
How does the incarnation, how does that fit in with God being outside of time and entering time? What does it mean that God had knowledge, before we've made these choices?
Yep.
Like all of that's still on the table, I think.
I agree.
Stuff to just wrestle with. And I think it is something that we don't get pat answers and just it's all laid out. I think that is something to wrestle with. One thing that I think I would push back on a little bit. I wouldn't say, I think I wouldn't say that we're not individually sons. I think that is a picture that we get. We are a son of God in that we're unified to Christ. But also we are sons. Like he does say in, is it Colossians 3 that we're sons when he's talking about, when Paul's writing about, the inheritance from, the promise that was given to Abraham. And it seems like he's talking about, this is the passage where he talks about there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. And it seems like he's talking about we can inherit because of our relationship with Christ again. In the same way that in the system that they had, the oldest son would inherit and then would kind of like administer the inheritance to the other siblings, or would take care of the sisters, but would kind of directly give inheritance to the other sons. When he says there's no male or female, we're all sons in the sense that we all inherit. We're none of us slaves because we inherit like children. Anyway, so
I was going to say, I actually agree with you.
I
don't think that's what he's saying in Ephesians, which is where I was kind of going with it. But I do agree with you. I think it's okay to say both of those things. So to clarify, what I was saying particularly about Ephesians 1:5. So it's kind of like, you know, John says we've been born again, so we're sons of God. Paul says we've been brought in by adoption. So it's like, well, are we born or are we adopted? Like, which one are we? It's like, well, both, because they're describing two different realities. Two different ways.
How can we be the younger brother of Christ and also the bride of Christ? It's two different pictures. How can he be the shepherd and the... and the lamb.
So to clarify, I would say that in Ephesians 1:5, the sonship that we have, specifically Paul says, is through Christ. And so in the same way, the election we have is in Christ. So one last clarification, I think that's really great that you brought that up, because people have all kinds of questions about election. And I think particularly this is the picture that we get in Ephesians and bringing First Peter into it. I'm not saying this is the entirety of the doctrine of election. So we haven't talked about what Romans says. We haven't talked about what First Thessalonians says. We haven't talked about what the Old Testament says. There's much more we could talk about when it comes to election. But I think that Ephesians actually gives us something that's very core that should be brought into those conversations. And a lot of times is missing. So I think it's important, but I also don't think it's the entirety of the story. So just want to throw that disclaimer out there.
I like it. Oh, this was a great talk.
Yeah. It's been a lot of fun.
Yeah. I'm glad you, glad you're able to share with us, and I'm sure your talk is going to go well. How long did you say it? You got an hour and a half for...
Oh no, if only. So I think I probably took about an hour and a half here, so I'm going to have to cut it.
It's about an hour here.
About 30 minutes.
Okay.
30 minutes with 10 questions of Q&A.
This was supposed to be the short answer, the short version. You gave us the expanded version.
Exactly. But
how long is your paper?
The nice thing is with that, I'll be reading. And so I'll read about 15 pages. So yeah, maybe a little bit less, but I'll read about 15 pages. So I have 30 minutes. So this was a trial run. So I see I have to cut some things out.
Yeah. Well, you won't have anyone interrupting till the end. So that'll help a little bit.
True. Yeah.
Great. Okay. Well, any other last thoughts that you want to leave people with, or anything else you want to, let's start with that. Any last thoughts?
Yeah. Again, I would just emphasize the significance of our union with Christ, and that this reality of our election in Christ isn't meant to scare us, but it's not meant to repulse us, but it's meant to bring us into praise of God and just shock of his wisdom and his goodness and his grace. And so that's really what I want to take away from this conversation, is that my hope is we're praising God more because of his just incredible wisdom and love and grace to us in Christ.
Oh, that's good. All right. Well, this was, we didn't say it at the beginning, but this is episode 186 of 10 to 1. This will be on YouTube, maybe.
Okay.
If the video comes out, and it'll also be on the regular audio podcast, wherever you get podcasts. And maybe I'll add music.
Okay.
At the beginning and the end. Maybe there's music playing right now. I'm not sure how that will work.
I think I hear music in the back of my mind.
Yeah, if not, you'll just have to imagine it.
Yeah. Well, thanks for having me. This was a fun conversation. It was good to hear your thoughts and questions.
Yeah.
A lot of fun.
Yeah, always fun. And if there is music, it's over now. And if you have 30 more seconds, do you have any ideas of what you want to talk about next time?
That's a good question. So yes, I'll throw it out there, at least something that I'm interested in. You can decide if you want to talk about it or not.
Okay.
But what I've wanted to bring together in this conversation is emphasizing the reality of union with Christ and bringing that into kind of some of those stereotypical questions about Calvinism and Arminianism and salvation and things like that. And so I want to bring those two worlds together because I feel like a lot of times they're detached from each other. I'm actually personally working through kind of some of the 5 points of Calvinism and my thoughts on some of those, and how does union with Christ affect our answer to those questions? Maybe how does it even reshape the questions that we're asking? And so things like total depravity, things like the atonement and perseverance of the saints, things like that. How does union with Christ affect those? So that's stuff that I'm interested in and that I'm continuing to work through. So I just was like, let's start with election. That seems like that happens first, and we'll go from there. So if you're interested, I'm happy to continue one of those conversations. It's always interesting talking about, especially regeneration. When does regeneration happen? Mm-hmm. How is that affected by our view of union with Christ? And that's a big debate in the Calvinism Arminianism conversation. So if you want to go that route, totally down. You want to do something else, let me know.
No, I'm definitely in for that. It is interesting how so much comes back to what does it mean that God's outside of time?
Yep. That's something I've been
how that just
considering
ends up touching
and more and more confused.
Like... Yeah. So
Yeah, it's interesting. Read Ephesians if you have questions about God's relationship with time, and you'll be even more confused.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
All right. Well, until next time, I'm Brian Kozer.
And I'm Matt Kozer.
And you've been listening to 10 to 1.